21st century Gentile minds that may not mean as much. And we have found that that's not exactly true. There's been so many things that we could relate to. And of course, that's the reason why the Lord had preserved all these years. That's why it's in our Bible, because these were things that he knew could teach us and equip us. We're looking at one of my favorite benedictions tonight. I love benedictions. I think I used to do them here. I don't know why I stopped. Where you just pronounce a blessing on God's people. And one of my favorite ones, used to do that in my first church every service, every week. And one of my favorite ones is here at the end of this chapter. There's a few esoteric pieces of information, examples that he uses, that to first century Jewish Christians, that would have just, it would have ding, it would have turned on the light for them. It would have been an absolute perfect example and imagery to use, but it's a little obtuse for us today. So I'll try to explain that as best I can. We stopped at verse 8 last week. I want to read verse 8 again, just to transition into the rest of our study tonight. It is a promise. I have heard this scripture for years. It's a favorite scripture of many Christians, but I had not looked at it as a promise. And when I look at it as a promise, then there are very few things in our life on this planet that you could say never change. But one thing that never changes is Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is always the same, yesterday and today and forever. And I tell you, we have looked at Jesus through a microscope in all of our study of all of the Gospels all of these years. And everything that you see about him, his compassion, the fact that he could pick the neediest person out of a crowd of screaming, clamoring people and make a beeline for that person, the way he treated failures, the way he dealt with hypocrisy, everything, the power that he showed, everything about Jesus that we see in the gospel that makes us love him and cling to him and rely on him, all of that is still the same. That's the same Jesus you have living in you. And that is a really big deal. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, and I'll read all the way to the end. I will try not to make comments so that Mary won't get upset with me. And then we'll chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. I have 5 pages worth of notes, but I did make it last night in an hour. So it can be done. Jesus Christ is the same, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever, verse 8. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, because it is good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Explain what that means later. We, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, the bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Because here we have no permanent city, but we are seeking the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. Underline those two verbs. Do good and share. They're great words. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. That's speaking of the context of the church. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you also. And there's a short prayer request, verse 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this. That's to pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Here's this fabulous benediction. Like all benedictions, it's got some inserts. I'm going to just read the gist of the statement without the parenthetical phrase in the middle. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the main statement. Now I'll read it with the parenthetical phrase included. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may God make you complete in every good work to do his will. That is a fabulous verb, make you complete. We'll talk about it tonight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the benediction. And then a few closing comments. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, because I've written to you in few words. 13 chapters doesn't seem like few words to me. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, in other words, on my behalf, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you. I love that that's the last statement in the book of Hebrews. Grace be with you. Okay, I did pretty good. I almost read it all the way through, but there are the first three or four verses are those verses that made perfect sense, the perfect illustration to the Jewish mind, but they just seem weird to me. They're awkward. I'll try to explain them as best I can. The gist of this statement from verse 9 through verse 14 is to identify with the Jesus who was rejected. And if those, remember, the Jewish Christians that were reading this letter were rejected by their own people. They were viewed as people who had flunked out of Judaism. They were viewed as apostate, as heretics, because they believed in Jesus as their Messiah. They were persecuted. They lost business relationships, family relationships. And all through this letter, he's been trying to say, what you have in Jesus is better than anything that you've lost. And that's the gist of this statement from verse 9 through 14. It's sort of summed up in verse 13 that says, therefore, let us go forth to him bearing his reproach. So let's look at starting at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines. The word strange is the word alien or foreign. That would be foreign to the basic tenets of Christianity. It's odd, there have always been, there's never been a shortage of strange doctrines that have floated around the church. The thing that's remarkable to me is how many of them get recirculated, recycled, and people act like they're new. When the whole bizarre holy laughter thing happened in Toronto, people thought this was a new wave of the spirit, but I've read writings by Watchman Nee in China where he talked about it in 1925 and said, you know, it's just purely the flesh. It's a distraction. The distraction that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here has to do with food. It has to do with dietary laws, which were meant to supposedly to make you more holy. And he said, don't get carried around with those kinds of strange alien doctrines. And I love the second statement in verse 9. It is good that the heart be established by grace. That's the point of what he's saying. I love this word, established. You know, I'm a word guy, and when I first started looking words up and pondering them, a word sometimes would get stuck in my head for weeks. And for weeks, every day, I would be thinking about the import. There are a lot of powerful scriptures, many of them prayers and blessings from the writers in the New Testament that use this word established, like it's something that God wants for us. And so I pondered it. The best example I came up with when I first noticed this word was as I was driving into town to get my mail, and it said, such and such a town, established 1760 something. And so I started thinking, what does that mean? So does that mean that the first people that showed up and pitched a tent here were in 1760? And as I thought about it, for a town to be established, it means that there's an infrastructure, there are permanent residents, and they have created something that is intended to be lasting and permanent. And that's the character of this word, established. For our hearts to be established, it means to be made firm, permanent. Somebody told me a couple of months ago, we had just studied part of the scripture having to do with God's grace, and this woman said to me, I have been listening to you teach for 10 years, and I think I finally understand what you mean by grace. It was so foreign to her because of the religious upbringing that she had. She was so stuck in the whole idea of performance-based Christianity that if you do these things, God will love you. If you don't do these things, God won't love you as much. And the whole idea of grace, undeserved favor and approval from God that we have because of our trust in Jesus. It is such a hard thing to grab onto if in your family relationships or your religious upbringing, it's all about performance and what you do for God. And it is true that our hearts are only going to be established by grace. Everything else is quicksand. Every other type of relationship with God is a roller coaster. You're going to be up, you're going to be down. You're going to be up and down and up and down and up and down, sometimes in the same day. It's wonderful for me whenever I'm teaching a passage of scripture talking about God's grace to look at the faces of people with tears in their eyes who still feel like they're constantly viewed by God as a failure, because that's what legalism does. It gives you this constant feeling that you're failing. And to hear the sweet, wonderful message, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's wonderful to watch the cares melt away. So the heart really only can be established by grace. And it's a word of permanence and firmness and security and strength. Not with foods. And this particular example is just talking about religious dietary laws. They don't make us more holy. Now, lest we think this is weird, there are still some Christian groups who make a big deal out of this, that you can't be a Christian if you eat meat. It's not just that it's frowned on, it's that you're not a Christian if you eat meat. So they have all kinds of food that looks like meat and smells like meat and tastes sort of like meat, but it's not meat, so that you'll be okay with God, which I know some people that belong to that organization, and I know they love Jesus, and I don't have the heart to tell them how silly that is. Doesn't God know? But the thing that always reminds me of this whole deal of the distraction, the majoring in minor things that legalism always does. Remember Jesus got into an argument on this issue with some of the religious leaders? Well, they were arguing. He was just telling the truth. And he set them straight by saying, it is not what goes in to a man, in his mouth and into his stomach, that defiles him. It's the stuff that comes out of him that defiles him. And then Jesus talked about out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we'll talk about that when we get several verses down. So it's a distraction. It's majoring in minor things. And the writer says, hey, don't get sucked into that. Your hearts are made firm and permanent and established as Christians on the basis of grace. And that's a good thing. So hang on to that. And then he makes a couple of statements that make perfect sense, as I said, to Jewish Christians, not so much to us. Verse 10. We Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. One of the things that was happening to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem before the temple was torn down is because when they came to know the truth about the gospel, the good news of being right with God through Jesus, they didn't go to temple worship anymore. All of those rituals, they just stopped doing it. And they were viewed as illegitimate. They weren't the people of God anymore because they didn't do that. And the writer of Hebrews has been insisting all along, we have a better high priest, we have a better sacrifice, and here he says we have a better altar. And really, essentially, the cross is our altar. It's where the sacrifice, once and for all, not something that had to be done over and over and over every year, once and for all, the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross. That's our altar, and it's a way better altar than all the hoop-de-doo and the temple and all the bells and the smells. And they, of course, those people could have free access to God through Jesus' sacrifice themselves. They've chosen what they believe is more holy. And that's what the kind of the point of this whole book is about, is you have it so good, you guys, do not let go of your hope in Jesus. Don't go back. The whole thing about animals whose blood was used in the sacrifice, their bodies being burned outside the camp. This whole example, the word camp that's here in verse 11, 12, and 13, the camp referred to institutional Judaism, which had rejected Jesus and therefore rejected Christianity and Christians. These Christians had Jewish backgrounds, and they had been raised to consider anything outside of that system was evil and unclean. But when you identify with Jesus, you are the same people that rejected him are going to reject you. And that's kind of the point that he's making. When the blood was sacrificed, the animals were taken outside, into the wilderness, and they were burned. And the point of that was your sin has been covered by the sacrifice, by the blood, and the complete destruction of the animal was the picture of the removal of sin and guilt. It was a great picture, but remember, that whole sacrificial system under the old covenant was always temporary. It couldn't remove your sin. It just covered it. And the writer of Hebrews talked about Jesus' sacrifice obliterates our sin. And he only had to do that once. Jesus suffered outside the gate, verse 12. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside that institutional camp, bearing his reproach. I do find it interesting that the reproach that he's speaking of here isn't from pagans. Well, it's not from people who think they're pagans, or the gutter people, the evil, wicked sinners. The reproach is from religious people who simply don't believe in Jesus. It exists to this day. Orthodox Jewish people, if someone in their family converts to Christianity, which is a really simple thing to do, you just simply receive Jesus as your sacrifice, Jesus as your Messiah. But Orthodox families will hold a funeral for that person and say, that person is dead to us now. I have known people, this has happened to them. It's heart-wrenching for them. It costs them. They are reproached as being less, as being heretics, basically. Now, that idea still exists around here amongst non-Jewish religious systems that truly don't believe. They believe more in their religious system than they do in the living, breathing Jesus himself. Two things I've heard out here. I never heard them until I moved out here. And I had never heard being born again used like it was a cuss word. I've heard people called, oh, you're one of those born-agains. Like you're wacko, like it's a bad thing. And then I heard something else that I found quite shocking. I heard that it's better to be a bad Catholic than to be a good anything else. That however religious you are, if you're not Catholic, you know, that's not going to cut it. But if you're a crummy Catholic, you know, that's still better. You're still in. But that is all about, it's not about Jesus. That's about the system. It's about the religious system. So that type of reproach still exists. I mean, we expect to be reproached as being brainless idiots by people who just don't believe in God, who think Jesus is a myth. It hurts my feelings because I don't think I'm a brainless idiot. I think believing in Jesus and trusting in him is the most reasonable, logical thing I could, best decision I ever have made in my life. So when somebody treats me like I'm flaky, it does hurt my feelings, except that they're wrong. But when religious people reproach you for your faith in Jesus, that is especially poignant, I think. And that's what he's talking to. These people are just being racially ostracized, and not by people who are Gentiles, but by their own people. They're saying, you flunked out of being God's people. And so he's saying, hey, bear that identifying with Jesus and his reproach. And then he gives, I think, really good advice in verse 14. He says, for here on earth, we have no permanent city. The New King James says no continuing city. The ideas of permanence. But we're seeking, present tense verb, we're seeking the one to come. Here's what one commentary said. I like the way he worded it. The difficult job of bearing Jesus' reproach becomes easier. And when we remember that the society that we've been kicked out of is only temporary. And we're seeking, and we belong to, a permanent city yet to come. We're just tourists here. You go to another country, you're forced to be in a country. I remember one time getting stuck when I was on a round-the-world trip, and I was stuck in a country that hated Americans. And they could tell by your clothing and by when you spoke, and they, you know, they would just constantly, you were being treated with disdain. And the thing that I kept saying is, you know what? As soon as they open the airport, I'm out of here and I get to go home. I'm just here temporarily. It's not that big of a deal. And it does help you to deal with that reproach. Joe Foch said something that really struck me. I found it to be true. This is very comforting. These are comforting words to people who are being ostracized for their faith. But he said, here's what he said. For those Christians who are living in sin, who are enmeshed in the world system, this statement doesn't carry very much weight. It does when you know that you're just a tourist here and you're reminded of that, it helps you. But if you're just living like all the pagans around you, the fact that you are a citizen of heaven doesn't really mean very much. I have found that that changes as soon as you crash. As soon as, you know the old saying, you never know how Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when things crash and all you have is Jesus and you realize that's enough, then all of a sudden this whole idea of just being a tourist here is a lot bigger deal. And to be fair, people that I love, that I know, that just don't get it, they don't understand that they're leaning their full weight on something that's going to fall apart, they'll see it eventually. There is only one solid place to build our lives, and that's in God's kingdom. So we do have an altar, a better one. We have a better high priest. We have better sacrifices. Well, Jesus paid the sacrifice once and for all for our sin. So what are the sacrifices that we offer? Verses 15 and 16 are talking about that. Sacrifice of praise. Sorry, pages stuck together in my Bible, and I just about read you a passage in James, which would not help us at all. Verses 15 and 16, therefore by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share. Had you underlined those two verbs? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So embedded in these two verses, we see the kind of praise that pleases God. Embedded in this, we see that praise isn't the only thing that pleases God. Remember, Jesus said something about this to the woman at the well. He said, God is earnestly seeking those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And there is a slight distinction between worship and praise, not in this particular context. But we do get, the writer of Hebrews spells out several essentials for praise that pleases God. I read again that little article that you guys gave me about Christian music, because it's been really fresh in my mind, because we've had so many people leave our church that just hated our music. And which is okay. It's okay. Music is just music. But the last statement in that article says, the problem with divisions in churches over music is that we're in love with ourselves and we're blaming the music. When it's enough to divide us from one another, it's because we love ourselves. We love our own taste. We love what turns us on. And it's not, and worship and praise isn't about Jesus at all. It's about us. And we're just blaming the music. Because if a person has a heart that wants to praise God, the style is really not going to be that big of a deal. I know that's true for me. And churches have personalities, because they're made up of people that have personalities. And what is worshiping in spirit and in truth for one church is going to look different maybe in another church, and that's okay as well. But here we have some content, a description of what kind of praise pleases God. So I think it's worth looking at. Three things we find embedded in verse 15. Number one, praise that pleases God is a sacrifice of praise. Mean, and by this very nature of a sacrifice, is it means that it may be costly or inconvenient. And number two, praise that pleases God is offered continually, it says here. Which means that we're always praising him, not just when somebody rings the holy bell and says, okay, we will now praise God. And then, it's like you clock in and you clock out. But that doesn't touch his heart. What touches his heart is when it's just welling up in our hearts all the time. And nobody has to be looking and telling us, you need to be praising God right now. No, you just can't help yourself. That's the kind that pleases him. Why would you think that would please him? Well, the same way that if you're married and your spouse just walks over and gives you a smack on the lips just because they love you like crazy, and And it's not because you did anything, just because you're you and they love you. And that's what worship is to God. In fact, the root word for worship, proskuneo, means to give a kiss. And praise is the same thing. Evie Tornquist, a Swedish Christian singer, used to say, "Whenever I praise you, I see who you really are." I just love that lyric. Have you found that? That some of the times, some of the things that we sing about God, worship is primarily songs that are to him personally. Praise is stuff that's about him or sung to him. But it, when it's real, it comes from my heart and it's kind of always there. Have you ever just broke out into a song for no reason at all? Well, there's other ways to praise God, but I'm a musician, so I've been a musician my whole life, so the music is one of the ways I do it. But I have been trying to cultivate, because I'm, as you know, I am a habitual whiner, so I've been trying to break that habit, and the best way to fight depression and the best way to fight whining is gratitude, is simply be grateful. And it'll help you if you do it out loud. So I've been on this quest to change my whining habits. And one of the things I've been doing is every time something, I smell something neat or I see something beautiful or I remember something great that God has done, I thank him right then for it out loud. And you're just training yourself. You're training yourself for the what comes out of the spring from your heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's, boy, there's the great sermon there, isn't there? So the first kind of praise embedded in verse 15 that pleases God is the sacrifice of praise. The second kind is the praise that is offered continually. And the third kind I wrote down embedded in this verse is praise that pleases God is the fruit of our lips, meaning that it's spoken, not just pleasant thoughts toward God. Can you praise God in your thoughts? Yeah, you can. Does God, here's a great theological question. Does God hear your thoughts in the same way that he hears your spoken words? Well, absolutely. Well, then what would be the point of speaking it out? Oh, that's a really good question. Because when I'm speaking out his praises or singing his praises, that affects me as well. And it affects others. And we know of at least one instance where an entire prison was busted open. Because two old guys who got beat up for being Christians at midnight were singing praises. And God busted the whole jail open, and it said the prisoners were listening while they were doing it. So, just embedded in verse 15 are the sacrifice of praise, which is pleasing to God. I used to always say this. I made a pest out of myself, so I stopped saying it, but I used to tell people, it doesn't count if you don't mean it. It's true whether you mean it or not, if you're praising God. But in terms of it being something that you do that blesses his heart, it really doesn't count if you don't mean it. Part of the sacrifice of praise is I am willing to disconnect the way I'm feeling enough to sing things and say things that are true about God at a praise. And I have noticed that my feelings will almost always follow. If I don't have them to begin with, you know, you can't sing as many songs as we sing. And I used to be on the road 250 days a year singing these songs. And you might start out not feeling it, but you sing it because it's true and because your heart is that you love him. But your emotions, your feelings just get sucked right into that river. And the next thing you know, you're feeling totally different than you did when you started. It's more about what you mean than it is about emotion. But do not forget, in all of your sacrifice of praise, do not forget these sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And he lists two verbs, do good and share. Sandra, you're going to absolutely love this. The word do good, I'll give you the Greek word. It's eupoia, E-U-P-O-I-I-A. The root verb in eupoia is the verb poieo. The noun that's attached to it is poema. Does that sound familiar? Poema? It's the word we get poem from. Our church motto, Ephesians 2:10, says, "We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do." And the Greek word for work of art is poema. So this verb, eupoia, means to do beneficial, beautiful things for other people. And immediately Sandra flashed through my mind and Nancy Frost flashed through my mind because she's always making beautiful things for people. God sees that and looks at that as if it were a sacrifice of praise to him. Remember Jesus said, talking about doing good things for others, he said, "Whenever you do it for one of these people, it's like you're doing it for me." That's how much he identifies with his people. Eupoia. Make beautiful, beneficial things for other people. God sees that, says, "Yeah, I like that." Now, why do you think that would be? Why would that please God? It's real simple. If you're a parent, you understand it completely. It's because that's the kind of heart that he has. So when he sees one of his kids having the same heart that he has, it pleases him. It blesses him like it would any loving parent. God is the ideal parent. Not like your dad or your mom if they were bad ones. God is the consummate artist. Just look at his resume. Look at the way he makes things. When we make something beautiful or beneficial for other people, the writer says, don't forget to do that because that's pleasing to God. Isn't that great? Good word, eupoia. And the other verb here is the word share, is the word koinoneo, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, koinoneo. The noun is koinonia, which is our word for fellowship. But it's a fatter word than sitting around eating cookies and having a cup of coffee with your friends. It means sharing everything in common with each other. There's some fabulous scriptures that talk about koinoneo, having fellowship with God, which means I share my stuff with him and he shares all of his stuff with me. It's a fat word. It technically, to have koinonia together, to do koinoneo, what it means is I would take all of my stuff, put it in a big pile. You'd take all of your stuff, put it in a big pile. And now everything in that pile doesn't belong to you and it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to us. It's, you know, the early church practiced it in very, very tangible ways. So what the verb simply means is to share what you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That God sees that also like a sacrifice of praise. And you guys are so good at that. I'm proud of you for that. And your Heavenly Father's proud of you for that. We have some very giving people here. They just look around for excuses to do something for somebody. I love that, and God loves that. So he said, while you're praising God, you know, be real about it. It touches his heart, but don't forget these other things that you can do that bless his heart as well. I personally think you don't have to tell people to do this. I think if they have the love of Jesus in them, it compels them to do it. I've told people many times in the last 14 years, you could not pay me enough money for me to do the things that I willingly will do for love. I just couldn't do it. Willingly do it because of God's love. Now, verse 17, in a nutshell, is just talking about following our leaders, not fighting, not being obstacles. Obey those who rule over you. This is once again in the context of the church. And be submissive. Now, I looked that word up today. I wish I had last night. I could, you know, it was a nugget. There are a couple of Greek words that are almost always used for the verb be submissive. This is one I had never seen before. I'll give it to you. It does not, it's not spelled like it sounds. Hupeko is the way it's pronounced, but it's spelled H-Y-P-E-I-K-O. Be submissive. It simply means to yield to someone's authority and not to fight them. That word submission has been really abused in the Christian church for decades, for centuries probably. But and usually scriptures like this are taken out of their context. I love the thing that he says, you know, obey those that rule over you and your spiritual leaders. Yield to them, don't fight them. And then it gives you a because. I love becauses. Why would it tell me to do that? It says, because they're watching out for your souls as those who have to give an account. An account to who? To whom? To God. So listen to what the Amplified Bible says in verse 17. It's very good. Obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, continually recognizing their authority over you, because they are constantly keeping watch over your souls, guarding your spiritual welfare, as men who will have to render an account of their trust. I take that really seriously. It's what's given me the courage to say some things to people that I would have rather not said because they got mad at me, and some of them haven't spoken to me. But I could not see the danger that they were in without warning them. Because I have to look Jesus in the eye someday and explain to him how I treated you. I'm accountable for that. I take it really seriously. I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but I take it really seriously. One note on this. When spiritual leaders are speaking on the authority of God's word, they have a right to tell us how to live and to walk after God. But that, I believe, is the only way that they would have that right. So that's, once again, if somebody comes up and says, you know, what do you think I should do? I'll say, okay, now don't get me and God confused. Do you want to know what God thinks you should do? Or do you want to know what Pastor Bob thinks you should do? Because I could be totally out to lunch. I'll tell you either one. But if somebody comes out and says, you know, this is what God's word says, and, you know, am I right? And what's that saying? I can absolutely with perfect confidence say, if God's word is saying that to you, then you're accountable to that. That's why if I ever have had to correct somebody, and it's part of my job, I hate. But whenever I've had to do it, I just make sure I give a pile of scriptures to back it up. And even then, some people have thought I was just being a meanie. And I just say, hey, it's right there. You read those scriptures and tell me if it means something different. But you're accountable to God for what his word says. And that's all it's talking about. And it means I'm accountable to God for the way that I treat you as a leader. And to be honest with you, I'm a lot more scared of him than I am of somebody cussing me out or calling me names or never coming back to our church. I want to be able to look him in the eyes with a clear conscience. And that's the way it's supposed to work. There's whole shepherding movement that is, it's still out there. In fact, I've found pockets of it here in Maine, where there are churches that the pastor has such authority over people that they can't make any decisions without him. He tells him what kind of clothes to buy, what kind of appliances to buy. Any major decision cannot be done. I taught a Bible study once for 12 battered wives. The Bible study was me and the chief of police, who was a Christian, and 12 battered women. Women that got beat up by their husbands. And when they came to Jesus, they started going to a church where they were getting verbally beat up by their church. And they were so abused that it was hard for them to believe that God would love them. It's that cycle of abuse where you start thinking it's normal and you probably deserve it, and it's, it smells like smoke and hell. It is not God's idea at all. And this whole shepherding thing was pastors basically assuming authority over people that was never, God never meant them to have. Chuck Smith, my pastor, said something about that I thought was really good. He said, any Bible teacher should teach us to submit to God, not to himself. We had a bunch of people that escaped from a church like that in my first church, and I remember a bunch of them came up as a group and said, Pastor Bob, we just want to tell you that we're willing to submit our lives to you. And I just went, whoa, well, let's stop right here. I do not want you submitting your lives to me. I want you to submit your lives to the Lord. I'm here to serve you. Part of my job in teaching God's word is to not pull any punches and say what it says. But it's my job is not to be the Holy Spirit. My job is not to be your Lord. So thank you, Pastor Chuck, for saying that, because at the time that he talked about the shepherding movement, he was very severely criticized by people that said he was not using the authority that God gave him. Isn't that historical Christianity of is the abuse of authority by so many people, whose names I will not mention, but some of them wear pointy hats. So while you're submitting and not fighting, yielding to the authority, do it as to people who are going to have to give an account to God. And I think that just keeps everybody in the right place. And I love the fact, in fact, I have big amens written all over the end of this verse where it says, let them do so, that is, let them watch out for your souls and do their ministry. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, because that would not be profitable to you either. I have had a few people over the years that have made my job absolutely living hell sometimes. I tried to pray him out of the church. One guy, God took him out literally. I mean, just he was killed in a car accident. But there are some people that just love to be in your face. I don't know why that is. And they can see me coming because I'm a pushover in so many ways. And I hate myself for caving into it. I am going to serve God, and he's helping me. He's teaching me how to do it. But I just love the fact that this clear, logical advice is, look, you know, don't be a pain to the people that are serving God on your behalf. Just because that's not going to help you either. You know what? That doesn't just work in a church. That works in a marriage. That works with parents and children. Works with school teachers. You know, I'm here to do a job. I'm doing it because I love you. Just don't make it hard on me, because that's going to wind up being hard on you. So I just love how practical this is. Verses 18 and 19 are a request for prayer. It's pretty straightforward. One little nugget I dug out of this is that the verb pray for us, which is carried into verse 19 when he says, I especially urge you to do this. He's speaking of praying for us. So it's kind of a grammatical thing where the verb is repeated twice. In Greek, it's present imperative tense, which means continuous activity. It's a command to continuous activity with the implication that they're already doing it. So essentially what he's saying is, don't stop praying for us. And I say amen to that. I'm so grateful that people pray for me. I'm grateful that people even show up. But when I know that people are praying for me, I can't tell you how much that helps me. And one of his requests is just pray for us in general. I'm pretty sure he says, I have a good conscience. I know I desire to live honorably, but pray for me. Keep praying for me. And then he says, but I really would like to see you sooner. And apparently, he believed that there were obstacles preventing that from happening and that prayer could remove those obstacles, which I find kind of interesting because I believe that same thing. It shows how seriously he regards their prayers. Verse 20 and 21, we'll look at this wonderful benediction. It's a two-part benediction. It recognizes and rehearses some of the attributes of God. And then it takes the form of a prayer for blessing. And I love what he's declaring. The priests in the Old Testament were told to speak a blessing on God's people every time they got together. Before anybody left, the priest would raise his hands and he would pronounce the blessing. I remember in my first church, I started doing this. This was one of the things I would... There are a lot of benedictions in the Bible, but this is one of the ones that I did. And everybody kind of got to expect it. So you've got 1,000 people sitting out there. We've just worshiped for an hour, and we've, you know, studied for an hour and 15 minutes, and now it's about time to go home. And so everybody got used to me, put my hands out like this. And when I did, I would look out and I'd see the sea of faces, and they would be looking up like this with a big smile on their face, their eyes closed, like they were just expecting to get totally drenched by a blessing from God. Not from me, because I was always praying. These are all about God blessing his people. And that was a sweet thing. I should start doing that again. Because really, the priest was told to do that. God wanted the very last thing that people heard was to hear God's blessing pronounced on them every time they were together. I think that's not a small thing. This has kind of the style of the priestly blessing of Numbers, chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the one that priest was supposed to speak over the people. And the priest speaking it wasn't the big deal. It was the God that was going to do the blessing that was the big deal. But I love this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that God, the great shepherd of the sheep, that God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God, make you complete. That's one word in Greek, make you complete. So underline those words. I'll tell you the words. It's a great word. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Please don't miss that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it is God who is working in you both to will and to do what pleases him. God's the one giving you the desire to please him, and God's the one that will give you the ability to fulfill that desire. None of it is on your shoulders or my shoulders. Our job is just simply to not fight him, to yield to him. So let's look at the first part of it. There are four things that we isolated here about God's attributes. This is not all of his attributes. It's just the ones that are listed in this benediction. Four things. Peace, the God of peace. Aren't you glad that's who he is? Where else are you going to find it? Even if you could numb out with drugs or alcohol, that isn't going to give you real peace because it's only temporary and there are always side effects. and consequences. There's only one real place to find peace, and that's in the God of peace. And the second attribute of God in here is his power. And that is the phrase, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. How much power does that take? When a body is decomposing, to give it life. Well, it's no big deal if you're holding the molecules in the universe together. It's no big deal if you gave life to begin with. So the God who's God of peace, the God who has enough power to raise Jesus from the dead. I love the phrase great shepherd, because it's all that a shepherd does. Remember, Jesus said, I am the ideal shepherd. Everything you could imagine that a really good shepherd would do, that's me. Look in a dictionary under ideal shepherd, my picture. Protector, provider. In fact, Jesus said the real shepherd gives his life for the sheep, putting value on them above his own life. So the third quality of God's attributes listed here in the Great Shepherd is his loving care. The fourth one is, Julia said, I could make all four of these four P's if I wanted to. Peace, power, provision, and passion. And I guess it's okay. But we already have a four P's anyway from Philippians chapter 4. So that would ruin everything. But the fourth thing that's listed here when it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, that the everlasting covenant is another name for the new covenant that we are under. And that just speaks of constant, ever-giving love. So four qualities. May the God of peace, who has enough power to raise Jesus from the dead, who cares about you and provides for you and protects you and was willing to give up his life to save you, and whose love and is constant. He signed a contract with his own blood to show you how serious he was about your salvation. That God, may that God make you complete in every good work. Make you complete. One word in Greek. You ready? Katartizo is the Greek word. Katartizo. Katartizo. The first time I looked this word up, it was so thrilling. It took a whole page. And then in an expository dictionary, where it just wants to tell you all the ramifications of where I love expository dictionaries. Vines is, I think, where I found this, Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Here's what katartizo means, make you complete. It was the word for rebuilding a house that had been destroyed by a storm. It was the word for a physician mending a broken bone. It was a word for the last brushstroke in a masterpiece painting. It was the word for the dot, the period at the end of a novel or a poem. It means to fit out, to equip, to repair as good as new, to restore. It means to make strong. It's a fat, fat word. May God make you complete in every good work. Whatever it is you're lacking, you feel like you're nothing but wreckage. Don't we love it that God looks at wreckage as art supplies? God looks at the wreckage of our lives and says, oh, I can do something with that. In fact, I can do something beautiful with that. That's what the writer is saying. May God make you complete in every good work to do his will. You don't know how many times I have cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't seem to know how to do this. I'm doing the best I can. It doesn't seem to be working. Please show me how to do my job. Please show me how to do your will. I know you will. You promised. Remember God's commands are God's enablings? We talked about that on Sunday. Every time God commands us to do something, he goes right along with that, is that he's willing to enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. That's similar to what's being said here. We sang, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it tonight. We sang that song from Philippians 1:6. Same idea. He started it, he'll complete it. It's a promise. Don't you need to hear that? I don't just need to hear that for me. I need to hear it for some of the people I love that are just pitted out right now, making bad choices. I know the direction of the road they're on. And when I start getting in a hissy fit about it and I just start getting really upset, the Lord will say, son, they belong to me. I can finish them. So don't panic. Just pray for them. But I am able to do it. That's why when we sing the song, He is Able, my favorite part of that whole song is the last line that says, He is able to make me what He wants me to be. The Bible is very clear on that. Do you ever feel like you're the one hard case that God is not going to be able to do that? I do all the time. I just say, okay, yeah, you can fix somebody, but I don't know. Even God is going to have trouble with me. And God says, no contest. Nothing is too hard for him. So may that God, with all of his peace and power and loving care, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will. And I love the rest of this. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. All of it happens through Jesus. Jesus bought us, gave us the right to be God's people. He's living in us, giving us the power, working in us what is pleasing to God. It's a fabulous, if you just write next to verse 21, if you write down Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you both to will and to do what pleases him. That's a great benediction, isn't it? There's a great song from Jude 24. I would love to sing it, but I've been told by several people in my worship team that it was too complicated, too many words. But I love the verse. It's a benediction. And it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with great joy, to him be honor and glory forever. Amen. Isn't that just a great verse? To him who is able to keep you from falling. Really? Yeah, you stick close. He's able to do it. And to present you before his presence with great joy. Wonderful benedictions. They're all true. Last few verses, we'll wrap this up. Last few verses are verse 22, bear with this word of exhortation. I thought it was worthwhile to just give the definition of what an exhortation is, because it's not a simple word. Its primary meaning is to encourage, but it also means to challenge and to instruct. And the overall purpose of this letter, which he said more than once, the beginning and in the end, notably, he said the reason he wrote this is to encourage discouraged people. But it's also, there's exhortation in it, there's challenge in it, there's instruction in it. So it's a fat word. He says, bear with it. I haven't been able to say everything I wanted to say, basically, is what it means by I've written you in few words. There's no, by no stretch of the imagination, could you call this few words unless you had about three times as much that you wanted to say and you didn't say it. So that's, I think, the gist of it. Bear with it. There's a lot more stuff I would have liked to have said to challenge you and encourage you and instruct you. And the verse 23 That sounds a lot like Paul to me. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. But all it really proves is whoever wrote this letter, and we don't know who wrote it, it just proves they knew Timothy. And it proves that they were wanted to come and see these people. The fact that Paul said that same thing a few times means some people think that Paul wrote this. I think there are linguistic differences between this and his other letters, so I'm of a different opinion than some people. And it doesn't matter. We know the Holy Spirit inspired it. We know that God preserved it. So, but it does sound like Paul, doesn't it? Verse 23. Verse 24, give all those who rule over you, greet all those who rule over you. That's just a personal greeting. You know, all your leaders say hi for me. And all the saints. Those from Italy, probably the city of Rome. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you. What a wonderful closing statement. God's undeserved, unearned, lavished upon you favor and approval simply because of Jesus and because you have trusted in Jesus and made him your Lord. May grace be with you. So that's the end of Hebrews. Mm-mm-mm. I bet you thought we were never going to finish. Look at the end of a lot of the letters and read the benedictions. They are great theology. If I read them as if a person with the authority to pronounce God's blessing on me is speaking them, they become thrilling things for me to read. And that's the way I look at that benediction there at the end of chapter 13, not just of something I would say to you to pronounce God's blessing on you, but something that the writer of Hebrews is pronouncing God's blessing on me as well. May God make me complete in every good work to do his will, working in me to do what pleases him through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you for all that I have gleaned as I've studied and passed it on. Thank you, Lord, for the people who are listening in other countries and other states online and being blessed by it, and those that are going to listen at another time in another place and be blessed by it. I love that about your word. I pray, Lord, that you do that thing through your Holy Spirit that you promised, in that you would remind us when we need it of the things that have been spoken to us. I need that a lot, Lord. So I pray that for my brothers and sisters as well. And be with all of our body here, Lord, that are going to be traveling over the next couple of weeks, quite a few people. Thank you for being here with us tonight, Lord. Thank you for a feast every time I come hungry. I love that. You'd never let me down, not one time. When I've come to you hungry, looking at your word, I always leave filled. So thank you, Lord, for this. Amen.